absolutely love that song and love the verse that, you know, we, when we sing it here in the church, we sing that first verse, the second half of that first verse again, because it's a wonderful question for you to ponder sometimes. He gave his life, and what more could he give? You know, if you're sitting here in the church this morning, if you've thought all of your life, you know, and you wonder if God loves you, if Jesus Christ loves you, and you wonder how can you know that question, he gave his life, what more could he give to show you that he loves you? Not that he loved you, because he did love you and loved, but he loves you currently, because we don't serve a dead God. We serve a God who is alive and well, and one day we're going to be meeting him, whether we're called up in the air or whether we pass away and we meet him. But what a glorious day it is, and what a glorious time it's going to be to stand there before Jesus and have that fulfillment of knowing the Savior as we know him as close as we can here, but to look at his eyes, to sit in front of his feet in heaven is going to be an awesome time. Well, this morning, you know, I want to kind of recap a little bit of what we looked at last week, because we looked at how to read the Bible, because we're here today. We came to church to worship God. We came to church to learn more about God. And the biggest tool that we have to know God in a personal way, to understand Christianity, to understand how much God loves you, is to read the Word of God, to read the Bible. But the issue that pastors face today in our jobs to bring the message of Christ to people is that we don't know how to read the Bible. Okay? Now you say, well, I know how to read, and the Bible's in English, so I know how to read the Bible. That's not what I'm saying. You know, how to read it, because the Bible is the most complex book that has ever been written. It is the most unique book that has ever been written in human history. There won't ever be one written like it. There's never been a book that was written by over 40 different authors that took 1,500 years to write that book, that there were so many different types of people that wrote this book. Shepherds wrote it, kings wrote it, you know, doctors and all of these people that come together to wrote this book in the inspiration of God and the Holy Spirit, mind you, and all of that. But no body of literature that's ever been written like this. And it is difficult. And if you say the Bible is easy to understand, you probably haven't spent much time reading it. Okay? Because the Bible is easy to read sometimes, but it is not easy to understand because of the complexities that are there. And so we've been talking about a little bit of this stuff on Sunday morning. And last week, we looked at the context, your literary context, your historical context, and your theological context. And I talked about how there are these churches, and I learned of another one after Sunday morning, or Sunday night. That Sunday night, I mentioned again what I had said, but I gave an illustration last Sunday of this church that had on their bulletin, and, you know, we have up here, you know, nevertheless, not what I will, but you will, and we have our slogans of our scriptures in this church. Had their slogan to be Matthew 4:9, that was talking about, if you will bow down to me, then I'll give you all of these things. And I can't remember exactly how it said right now, because I've had these other scriptures for today in my mind. But it was the scripture where Satan was tempting Jesus in the desert, or in the wilderness out there, and he said, if you'll bow down to me, I will give you all of the kingdoms of the world. We do not want that scripture to be our theme verse in the church. And when you take scripture like that outside of its context, you get in trouble. Well, I heard Sunday night of another church who they had this big program, and they had it on their screens, and they had material that was written out, and all, and it was one. We want to be one. And that sounds great, doesn't it? We want to be unified, and we want, and all of those things. But this church was using a scripture out of the Old Testament that said that, you know, we're one nation and one people and all of that. And man, they just had it printed over all different types of media, and it was promoted. They had a sermon series that went along with that, and that was the scripture at the Tower of Babel, where they were all building the tower to try to have one language, and they were getting up there. They had the one language, and they were becoming like God, or trying to be like God. And that's not something that you want to have as the basis of your church scripture to be one as they were in the Tower of Babel, because what happened? God confused all the languages and busted everybody up. Okay, so unless you're going to be a church that's one right now and you're fixing to be broken up into a thousand little pieces in a little bit, that may not be the context that you want to have that scripture in your church. And so when we look at the Old Testament, though, it is probably sometimes more difficult for people to understand the Old Testament as they, when they read it, because of some of the things that are there. So this morning, I guess if you want to have a title for the message, how do we interpret the Old Testament? We're not going to be in Psalm 67, but we're going to be in Exodus 2, 1 through 10, and Deuteronomy 19 and verse 14, if you want to go ahead and kind of get those places in your Bible. If you think about the Bible and we think about the literary context, as I mentioned that last week, if you have this scripture that is over here, when you're interpreting that scripture, you need to read the scriptures that come before it, and you need to read the scriptures that come after that to get it in its literary context. You may even need to read the entire book that it was written in. Well, one thing that I didn't mention last week and we're going to talk about today is genre. Okay, you have different genres of music. You have country music, you have rap music, you have Christian music, and then even in Christian music, we have different genres of music. You have contemporary, you have gospel, and you have all of those different types of genres. Well, the Bible is made up of several different genres of literature that is there, and I have a chart that, if Joe, if you'll put that up there on the screen for me, that shows you, if you can see it, the kind of a breakdown, depending on how you look at the different kind of books, the genres in the Bible. 60% roughly of the Bible is made up of the narrative form of literature, which is stories. Then you have 20% made up of prophecy. You have 5% poetry. 7% is epistles, which are letters. 6% wisdom, and 2% apocalyptic. Now, again, that's how you, those percentages can be one way or another, have a margin of error, depending on what you're looking at each type of scripture to be. But the vast majority of the Bible that you can see is written in a narrative form, written in a story form. And that's going to be the first genre of literature that we're going to look at this morning. And how do we interpret Old Testament narrative? Okay, how do we interpret the Old Testament stories? And we're going to look at Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It says, "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that there was a fine child, she said she hid him, for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and said, and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?' 'Yes, go,' she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter told her, 'Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you.' So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of the water.'" You had the story of Moses, and their beautiful story. So many things that are there in that story. But how do you interpret this verse, passage of scripture here? How do you get in it? It seems to me sometimes straightforward, but not all the stories are. And I've got three types of questions maybe that I want you to look at. And Joe, if you'll put those out there for me. If number one, you ask what I call the God questions, okay? And those types of questions are this: how is God the central theme of this story? So when you're reading in the Old Testament, or you're reading anywhere in the Bible in a narrative form, the first thing you want to ask yourself is, how is God the central figure in this story? How is he the champion? How is he the one that is reigning supreme in this? Then you may want to look at the literature questions. And for anybody who took literature, you know, plot, setting, all of those things, the characters, Who is the protagonist? Who's the antagonist? All of that type of stuff. Who are the main characters of this story, and what are they about? Where is this story taking place at? What time period is this story taking place at? You need to know all of those things when you begin to really and truly understand the scripture. Because for you and I, we are 2,000 years removed from the last penned word of the Bible. Now, that means we're 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years removed from many of the Old Testament time periods that they may have been writing in, and about 1,000 years removed from when they actually wrote. If you look at Genesis, that time period from when God began, then that's going to be when he's talking about that. He's talking about when the earth was, you know, created, and then you had to get into what you think about how old the earth is. But you have thousands of years worth of history that has passed, and you can't read the story and put it into 2015 context. You have to read the story into whatever context that they're talking about in the time period. These were times where there were kings. These were times where they allowed different things that they do not allow in America today, and you can't understand it without asking those literary questions. And the third thing is relevance and application questions. How is this story relevant to you when you look at those people, when you look at God, and how can you apply that to yourself when you take a look at that scripture? If you're thinking about Moses in this, we could go through there and go to each question. In the story of Moses, how is God the central theme of this? How is God the champion of the story of Moses? Because God's plan for Moses got fulfilled through impossible circumstances. Here you had, and we didn't read this particular portion, but Pharaoh had put out this law that you had to go and kill all of the baby boys that were there. And so they were hiding Moses, and Miriam, Moses' sister, took him and from his mother, and they did what you read there, put him in the basket, and he's going down the Nile. Now, you know that it's almost impossible that he ever was even picked up by somebody. That basket didn't get turned over. That baby didn't drown in that basket. And not only did he not get eaten by, you know, a crocodile or whatever, but he made it to Pharaoh's daughter. And then she didn't have a child. She wasn't producing any milk. She could not feed this child. And so then here's Miriam now. God placed Miriam right here, his sister. And she comes out, you know, behind the reeds, and she says, do you want me to go find, this is a Hebrew baby, you want me to go find a Hebrew woman to nurse this child? And Pharaoh's daughter said, yeah. So she goes and gets Moses' own mother. And then how great is this? Moses' mother gets paid to raise her own child. Hey. We need to figure out this dynamic here, you know, here how we can make that happen. But she gets paid because Pharaoh's daughter pays her. But here is Moses raised by his own mother, raised by with his sister taking care of him in Pharaoh's household. And then Moses, as you know, goes up and he has this position as the prince of Egypt and in turn leads God's people out of Egypt. And you see that miraculous story. And if you can't see God in every one of those 10 verses of Scripture, something's the matter with you. And you can't read God out of it. Okay? So that's the first thing that you need to look at when you read these stories. Then you take a look and look at the literature questions. Well, that's where were they? This Pharaoh and the time period and that stuff that I was just talking about and how they were going and killing all of these babies and the impossible circumstances that he was in and the setting of that story. But the third question is up there. How is that relevant to you and me? And how can we apply the message that is in those 10 verses to our lives today? Because if you don't have number three, you might as well throw the Bible away. If you're going to ask these questions but never look at the relevance and apply it to your life, then it is of no use to you. And so when I look at that, what it shows me, and when I look at the relevance, is that here were people that were faithful to God. So faithful to God that they knew that this baby had a plan and this baby had a purpose from God and that he was going to be safe. And then you've seen how God orchestrated everything. And folks, today, if we can take a look at God's sovereignty and understand that it's not going to be okay in your hands, but if you surrender to God, everything is going to be okay, because he has a plan and he has a purpose and he is going to make it work. And what peace is that when we know that God is going to work this out? But you have to listen to God and you have to do what God tells you, because Miriam could have not went up there and said anything to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter. And there's all of these human choices that were made through this. But read the Bible inside of its context. There and look, when you're looking at the narrative form and the stories, don't just read them like they're history. I hear so many people that tell me about the Old Testament. It's just stories. It's just history. We don't need to worry about that anymore. What? You mean to tell me I'm going to rip out a story like this from the pages of Scripture? And I'm not going to read it, and I'm not going to look at what God has done. If we forget all of those thousands of years of things that God done, then the New Testament has no basis. The New Testament has no reason to be here. If there is no law, if there is no breaking of the law, if there's none of those things, then you need no New Testament. So if you don't believe in the Old Testament, if you don't spend time studying and reading in the Old Testament and understanding the Old Testament, I'm going to just say this to you, you have no way of understanding the New Testament. No way. If that's all you've done is read a New Testament Bible, and that's all you've done is studied New Testament Scripture, and you never went into the Old Testament, then you are probably a shallow, rooted Christian. Anyway, I'm going to move on from there. You had to ask your question if you were that one or not. The second thing we're going to look at is interpreting the Old Testament law. Now, this is probably one of the hardest and difficult areas of the Bible for people to read and interpret today, because it's so foreign to you and me. It's something that we are not under anymore. There's laws and historical and cultural contexts that we don't understand. You know, why did they not do this? Or why did God say this about your jury, or this about what you were going to eat? Or, I mean, the law is very, if you want to get a chuckle sometimes, read the law. Because God was very detailed in what you were supposed to do. I mean, he got all in their business now. I'm telling you. And the things that you tell people, that's private. You don't need to tell me how to do that. Well, God was telling them exactly how to do every little thing. And we don't understand that in today's time, period. And so I've got some important guidelines for you to look at when you are interpreting the law. And they should be up there. All right. The first thing is that you should, and this is key, that you should affirm that the laws are part of God's word to us. That means that you are supposed to solidify that and say, the law is a part of God's word. If you are sitting in the church today and you're saying that the law is not of any use, then you're saying that it's not a part of God's word. And if the law is in the Bible, then it is relevant to you and me today. It is worthy to be studied. It's worthy to be understood. And so if you have to affirm that it's a part of God's word. The second thing is that you determine how the laws relate to the broader story in which they are found. How does this talk, you know, in its literary context and the broader story that is out there? The third thing is to read the laws in light of their cultural context. You have to understand the culture of the Hebrews at that time. When they said that, eat this, drink this, don't eat this, don't drink this, why? What was going on there? And you don't need to just take an eraser to it, because you in 2015 don't think that it's applicable to your culture. It was applicable to their culture and for what they were doing at the time, and that same principle comes over to us today. The fourth thing is that you recognize that the laws have principles that apply to us today. They most certainly do. They have very big principles that apply to you and me today. And then the fifth thing is that you look at the New Testament and discern if there was any further comment on that law. Did Jesus talk about that law? Did Paul talk about that law? Was there any revelation that they may have given in the New Testament about that particular law? If you remember, people say, well, the law's gone. It's done. It's abolished. Well, who abolished it? Because Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Okay, so it's not gone, it's not thrown away, it's not ripped out, it is fulfilled. And now that's a glorious thing in and of itself. That's a whole sermon to be preached right there. We are not under the law, as the law is not a master for you and I anymore. We are under grace and the mercy and the blood of Jesus Christ, but he fulfilled that law. But why did he give it to them? And why is it applicable to you and I? Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14, and try to illustrate the point a little bit and see if I can help you understand what we're talking about when we're looking at the law. And Deuteronomy 19, verse 14 says, "Do not move your neighbor's boundary stone set up by your predecessors in the inheritance you receive in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess." Now, you say, that seems straightforward. Don't move the stone. Okay? But then you go, well, what stone? What is a boundary stone? You know what? And so you probably just read past that scripture and never think anything more about it because it just looks like, you know, one of these laws that are set up out here. But if you take Deuteronomy 19 and verse 14 and you apply those guidelines that I just gave you, those five guidelines, you would look at this and say, number one, that Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14 is a part of the Word of God, right? Okay. And if it's a part of the Word of God, then it is authoritative scripture. Inspired by God. So then you take a look and you determine how the law relates to the broader story. Well, if you begin to understand what this time period was, you did not have surveyors. You didn't have people that took those yellow tripods and things and they were out there and they were looking in plats, and you couldn't go to the tax assessor's office and say, well, I need to get a plat of what my property looks like. And they had boundary stones that were placed there by the Old Testament people when they overtook the land. And when they divided up the land between the tribes of Israel, Moses and all, Joshua and all of them, excuse me, and they put up those boundary stones, they said, here's a boundary stone here, and here's a boundary stone over here. And this is your piece of land, right here. Now, wouldn't there be a big problem of moving those stones? Just like somebody coming to your house right now and saying, nah, you don't have 3.5 acres. You have 2.5 acres because I'm taking this acre over here. We're going to move your boundary line to right here because I said so. You'd be in a little bit of fight with somebody, wouldn't you? Okay? The same reason is what he was talking about here. Do not move your neighbor's boundary stone that's set up by your predecessors in the inheritance that you received in the land of your Lord. Now, if you look and say, well, what can I learn from this? Because there's a basic human right that you can look at in here, that you have property rights, and people just can't come in, even in the biblical times, and change what your rights are. People don't have the right to come in and say, this is what your land is supposed to be. If God gave this inheritance to them, if God's people put up the boundary stones, then they were not just to move it and take what God had said to do into their own hands and change what God had said. So there is just one example in the law. If you go down and use those guidelines, you can bring the principles of what he was trying to say, and it's applicable to you and I today. I work in the banking business, and I see plats all the time where people are trying to get loans, and they have all these problems with the boundaries. We have all kind of boundary stones today, and you can take a theological concept out of that and look at it, but this law is still applied to us today in the situations that we're in. You may not have any cares in the world about boundaries, and it's not applicable to you. And I'm not saying that this law is something that you would preach on for weeks and weeks at the time, but it shouldn't be taken out of the Bible. It shouldn't be deleted. And it's just like all of the other ones that are there, the dietary laws or whatever. We need to read them. We need to understand them. The third thing, and this is neck and neck with the law and difficulty of interpretation, is biblical prophecy. Nothing in the Bible any harder to understand, any harder to interpret than biblical prophecy. Okay, the law is that way because of the length of time that it has been, but so is biblical prophecy. But biblical prophecy is made up of so many different components of literature. You have figures of speech that are in there and metaphors, and it's written in a poetic style a lot of times, and so it seems to, you know, to be very difficult to understand. But there's hardly anything more important to you and I today in the church than prophecy. But yet it is the most misused and misunderstood genre of literature in the entire Bible. And it's put there with the apocalyptic work. If I was to ask you right now in the church, how much do you understand biblical prophecy? You just assess yourself right now How much do you know about prophecy? How many prophecies do you even know about? And how many prophecies can you say, oh, I know that one was fulfilled or that one was fulfilled, and your understanding of those prophecies? What about prophetic scripture that you may have read about? Revelation. You always hear from people in the church, oh, Revelation is the hardest book of the Bible to understand because it's an apocalyptic book that has a lot of, you know, what will be fulfilled prophecy at that time. Daniel is a prophetic book. You have the minor prophets of Joel and Amos and Habakkuk and all of them. You have the major prophets of Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Daniel in the Bible. And people just, they read these things and they don't ever get down to understand them. Now, I didn't put this stuff on the screen. But the first thing you ought to do if you're looking in the Old Testament and you run across a prophetic genre of literature, you need to, number one, understand that that's a prophetic genre of literature. Then you need to ask yourself, now, how am I going to read this? Am I going to read this literally or am I going to read this allegorically? Symbolism, you know, it's not really true what the words are on the page. Now, I'm going to just tell you, you do whatever you want to do with that. But me, I read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation literally, okay? I don't look at it because if I don't read it literally, then I'm saying that I have the mental capacity to tell you exactly what it says, even though it doesn't say that. So I say, well, the Bible says this, but it means this. Now, there's a problem with that, okay? Because why should you believe what I say when the Bible doesn't say that? What makes me that smart that you ought to follow what any preacher says if the Bible doesn't plainly say it right there, or if you see that the Bible says contradictory to that? That's a horrible place to be. And now I may tell you, yes, this scripture is meant to be studied. This scripture, you know, if you look at the Trinity, if you look at all of those things, we can teach those things that are there. But if the Bible says in here in about a prophecy, and it's telling you that such and such is going to happen in such and such amount of weeks. And this, for instance, when the Bible says that God created the earth and it took him 6 days to do it, and on the seventh day he rested, when you ask me how many 24-hour days did it take God to create the earth, I say six. And I say it was a seven-day week because the Bible says so. Now, you have other people to come and tell you, well, no, between verse Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's a gap of a long, 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 long time. Who said? That's what I say. Who said? You said? Were you there? Were you writing it down? Did God tell you that? Because the Bible doesn't say that. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and all of the stuff, you know, and water, and it goes in and says, God created that, and it goes and tells you that God created that. Now, I read it that way, and I read prophecy the same way. I analyze the scriptures that are on the page. I look at the metaphors. I look at the figures of speech. I look at the literary context that it is in. The verses before it, the verses after it. I read it in light of the Bible. What does it mean about other prophecies that are here? How does that fit together when you read that? But the second thing that you need to do, if you look at the Bible, and you need to read it literally, and I'm telling you that, because how else are you going to read it? That's the question. Number two, step back for a minute. This is what people do not do. Step back a little bit when you're reading it literally and understand that you are not in that world. You are not living there. You are not in the nation of Judah when they were split with Israel in Judah. You're not under, some of you may think so, but you're not under a king. Okay, we're not in a battle between our nation like that. We're not in this same context of cultural context of that prophetic scripture. So step back just a minute and do not read prophetic scripture with 2015 mindset. Don't do that. And another thing that people love to do is they love to always read prophetic scripture as a future thing to come. Now, that's dangerous. And the reason I say that is because prophetic scripture in many times has multiple levels of fulfillment. And you may have had a prophecy that was going to be fulfilled in 10 years in the nation of Israel. And it also, that same prophecy is applicable to us today for the end times. And so there's in Daniel 11 and Daniel 12, it talks about this king and going to be exalted and all of these things. And there's a lot of people that say, well, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes was a king, and he went in the temple, and he was the abomination of desolation in the temple, and he exalted himself to be God, and that was a fulfillment of that time period of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 11 and chapter 12. Okay, now, chapter 12, as you get into that, also is applicable to eschatology and the end times. And so you may say, yes, the way people tear apart the Bible is they come and say, no, that's not about end times because it happened right here. Well, it may be that that same prophecy was fulfilled in a temporal sense with them, and it also has an end time fulfillment. You have to look at it, you have to read it, and you have to understand the history that is there about the prophecy. When you have figurative language that is in the Bible, whether that is a metaphor, whether that is poetic, whether it is figures of speech, you need to read it, not in your own mindset, not in the mindset of how you normally read figurative language, but you need to read it scripturally. You need to read it scripturally. How do you read that with a biblical worldview? How do you look at the Word of God, especially when it comes to biblical prophecy, and you read it with a scriptural mindset? No reason to use the secular world to understand the Scripture. If you don't get that the Bible is made up of all of these things, you're going to get very much led astray, and you have a high probability of getting led astray. Because how many of you, when you get the Sunday paper, how many of you read the comics section? Anybody ever read the comics section anymore? Do you read those as literal historical facts? Huh? Absolutely not. How many of you, take a look at political cartoons in the editorial section or the opinion section and all that? You see the political cartoons that are there? Do you read those for theological deep truths that are there, or historical truths? Do you read that type of a literature and think that you're going to learn something historically from it? No. And neither should you read throughout the Bible and look at it. And if you're looking at something that was poetry, or if you're looking at a genre, if you're looking at a figure of speech, should you try to say that that is exactly tick, 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 tick what we should do? Because if you do that, you remember there's a scripture where Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, what? Anybody in here, cut their hand off? I'm sure that your right hand has offended you at some time. Okay, and all of those things that the Bible says. So obviously you do not take, and when I say that you take it literal, I'm not saying that you read it, tick, 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 I'm going to go and do exactly what it's saying. But what it said was what it said, okay? Now, it did not necessarily mean in its context that you needed to go cut your hand off. There was a principle that you were taking from that, and you can read it through there because they didn't run around with saws, okay? And you can get into that. But when you read the Scripture, so many people, so many pastors and teachers are teaching the Bible, and you will have them read a genre of Scripture, Songs of Solomon, maybe Proverbs, or is probably one of the most misinterpreted book of Scripture that is there, and Psalms. And they'll take that and try to come out with all of these big major doctrines when you can't find it anywhere else in the Bible. Read the Bible in light of how that Bible was written, because it was written in that way, and we have to understand it. Are you reading something that is narrative, and what are the components of a narrative story? Are you reading prophetic scripture? Are you reading wisdom literature? Poetry literature is in the Bible. The apocalyptic stuff, because when I read Revelation, I've told this 100 times, when I read Revelation and it said that you had the beast of the sea and you had the beast of the earth, that scared me to death. I just knew Godzilla and King Kong on the movie. I seen it all happening, and I went to my spiritual mentor at the time, Miss Lee, and I said, what is happening in here? And I said, this can't be possible. I just watched the show. And she said, it's symbolism. And I said, well, at 9 years old, you're going to have to really explain to me what symbolism is. And she began to tell me. And so I began to read Revelation. And when it says in there, maybe that you have a wall of jasper, it may not, it may be, but it may not actually be a wall of jasper. The streets of heaven may not actually be made of gold bricks. Why wouldn't God have something way better than gold to line his streets, or pearls to line his gate? But it may be that John was looking at that, and he put it into the best words he was possibly had in his context. But pearls are nasty little things that a clam, because of that piece of sand, just comes out. We think they're beautiful, but to God, he may have something that is far more majestic than a pearl or gold or something that we mine out of the dirt. And when you read it, don't read it for those specific things that are there, because I really don't care if it's gold or not. I just know that there is a street that I'm going to be strolling down at some time, that I'm going to go into a gate that is in there, and that God is going to be sitting on a throne, and that he is going to judge both the living and the dead, and we're going to go, and we're going to have eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. And all of these things that are happening throughout the scripture, if you don't read prophecy literally, and you may say, well, there's not going to be a judgment day, we're already being judged. Okay. The Bible tells me that on that day, it always says that day, it keeps saying that day. What is that day? When was it? And it says that on that day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It says, appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. It talks about when you're standing there and you're looking through the fiery eyes of Christ, and your life is passing by. You have the pile of, you know, wood, the pile of hay, the pile of stubble, and you have the pile of precious stones. What do those things mean? How do you read that? How do you interpret it? How much have you gotten into the Old Testament and read and understand it? That's my question for you, because if we're seeking to be a church, and understand this, and I have people coming up to me week after week after week wanting a Bible, and how many of us in the church for years and years and years, you've had a Bible? How many of you have multiple Bibles in your home? It doesn't matter how many you have in your house. It matters how many you read. It matters how many you studied. Don't tell me how many times that you've just simply skimmed through the pages of the Bible. I've read the Bible more times than I can count. And so it doesn't matter how many times that you read it, because I was reading it the other day and seeing something. I have a seminary degree that forced me to study some of these things way more than I ever would have normally have studied them. But none of that stuff matters. What matters is, did I read it? Did I study it? Did I apply it to my life? And when you're in here today, there are 66 books of the Bible. 39 of that 66 is Old Testament scripture. It's very complex. It is a part of the Word of God. You'll never see me hand you a New Testament Bible. I will always hand you a complete Bible, Old Testament, New Testament put together. Read it sometimes. Study it. Ask questions. Don't rip it apart. Try to give you some things that are there to some laws or guidelines of interpretation. But the main thing is this. Number one, pray before you read the Bible, whatever you're interpreting, whatever genre, whatever context that you're looking for. Pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach you. Number two, open the Bible and read it. Stop a minute. Study on it. Ask those questions. Look at it. Come to church. And number three, when you find what that truth is, then walk in it. And when you do those things, you're going to find that your relationship with God is so much deeper. But there's somebody sitting in here today, there are many people probably sitting in here today, that you have a shallow depth of your roots in Christianity. And you can track that, not because of how many times you come to church, because there's so many people that come to church every Sunday. Every Sunday. Every Sunday night. Every Wednesday night. That does not dictate how deep your roots go into Christ. It's how much you have studied and understood this. How many? And I'm going to illustrate this point, and I'm going to be done. You can go to a college class every single class period, but if you never listen to the professor, if you never study the material, then you have no idea what was being taught. So it doesn't matter if you go to class. It matters if you apply what the class is teaching. Have you done that all your life? Have you been to church 60 years and you just never read and applied the Bible and studied it? You may not have any idea. There's people that are here. There's people that have walked through our church door that had no idea how to go to John 3:16 when you told them that. That's a problem in our world. You can see it. This not being our foundation is our issue. We need to learn how to study it. We're going to have a word of prayer. If you need to come to the altar, if you need to talk to somebody, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you feel like your world's away from Him, you can make that happen today. And we're going to have a word of prayer, and then afterwards we're going to ask our ushers to come forward and take communion this morning. Father God, we just thank You, Lord, for this day. Father, I thank You that You have given us Your holy word, and that as complex as this Bible is, as complex as the scriptures that are within each book are, You have given us the tools necessary.